According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Am I coming across the speakers? Are we good? Okay. Turn to the Word of God this morning to Jude, the book of Jude. Extra credit if you can name that baseball player. All right, no extra credit this morning. Honus Wagner. All right, you got it. We are studying church discipline. We are ready to conclude the study on church discipline. We are in the midst of Roman numeral 3, our summary and conclusion, in which we have seen that church discipline is a communication of love. From Ephesians 4 and verse 15, we are speaking the truth in love. That is what we do when we come alongside and tell our fellow believers how much we love them by exposing what it is we are observing them do. Matthew chapter 18 says to expose the sin, to make manifest the sin as we deal with the issues there. If you need just a very brief way of reminder, the phrase in Matthew 18, as it highlights that we start with just one person. Matthew 18:15, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. Speaking the truth in love means you show him his fault. Speaking the truth in love does not mean that you help him make excuses for himself, or that you tell him it's okay, God loves you anyway. Yes, it is a true statement that God loves you, but it is not okay, the activity that they are pursuing. Because the activity they are pursuing is repeated, unconfessed, habitual sin that is leading further and further down that road of darkness. And the longer they remain in carnality, the further enslaved by it they become. And so speaking the truth in love does not mean that you come along and you help them make excuses for themselves. That's not love. It means you come alongside and you show him his fault. Now notice you do this in private, one-on-one with a brother to a brother. And if he listens to you, you have won your brother. And so Matthew 18 deals with this. And with each increasing level, when you come back with two or three, when you come back with the whole church, at each increasing level, the goal is still to speak the truth in love. To make very clear to this brother that his activity is destroying himself. It is destroying the local church. It is not bringing glory to Jesus Christ. It is rather serving the adversary. It is promoting divine discipline, and it cannot be tolerated within the assembly. Ultimately, expulsion from the assembly is the means by which the local church can protect itself. And yet, we recognize that church discipline is a communication of love. Even the tough messages are given in love. Showing your brother his fault is done in love. Ephesians 4:15 again, speaking the truth in love. 1 Timothy 1:5, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a sincere faith. All right? And so we went through some passages there relating to the communication of love and how the whole body fitted and joined together and what the joints of the body are all about. If you missed last Wednesday, I encourage you to download the message off the website or to order a tape. And by the way, that's downloading the messages off the website is the easiest way, the quickest way. You can, before you even get home this morning's messages are going to be posted on the website. Unless you live close enough like I do and you can walk home before it gets FTP'd. But virtually, before you get home today, this morning's messages are going to be posted on the website. Point B, like every other Christian activity, church discipline has an edification objective. We're speaking the truth in love, but the objective is edification. The goal is to build up our brother. Everything that we do should be seeking to build up our brother or our sister in Christ. An edification objective. Edification is not easy. Edification takes work. Recognizing, of course, that growing up, we can stop and say, well, growing up, it just happens. right? If you have cousins and friends and you haven't seen them for a while and you look at them and these kids just grew up, oh my goodness. You know, Stan Newton's children's here this morning, and I guess I can embarrass them because I'm speaking the truth in love. All right? You don't see them for a period of time. It's been about a year or so. When in the last July, it's been a whole year. The last time they were in town and we cruised around in the Mustang with top down and had a lot of fun together, well, it's been almost a whole year since we've seen these young people. And they've grown a bit in that year. They don't see it because they've been with themselves day by day throughout the last year. But we've been apart from them, and then a whole year has gone by and like, oh my goodness. See, how'd they grow so tall? All right? Well, we can't just say, well, it's easy. It just happens on its own. It's automatic. Okay? Because it's not. For Stan and Carla, parenting teenagers is not, I mean, for any parent, when you're raising children, it's not just an, oh, well, it happens on its own kind of approach. If that's your attitude, then there's issues there. We'll make sure that we're training up our young people in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and not just letting it happen on its own, but crafting it, shaping it, influencing it, injecting the truth, setting the example, correcting when needed, establishing those boundaries. Children need boundaries. Young people, teenagers need boundaries, and parents help to set those boundaries. Likewise with Christian growth, setting the example for leaders in the local church and others, for example, all believers, setting the example, shaping the growth as we all grow together in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Church discipline has an edification objective. We saw in Romans 14 that building up fellow believers is a pursuit. It's a pursuit. You've got to chase after it. Because, point in fact, if you don't care to build up a fellow believer, you don't have to. You can bump along in blissful ignorance in your Christian way of life and not fulfill what He has for you to do. I think that the vast majority of believers today, at least in 21st century American culture as I observe it, are not seeking to edify one another. They're oriented to self and where they are, living in this world, pursuing their own careers and their own earthly lifestyles. And they would never dream of compromising or sacrificing their own lifestyle for a Christian pursuit or for building up or edifying another believer. So often believers are willing to give and willing to support ministry so long as it doesn't, you know, doesn't slow down their lifestyle too much. All right? We're going to have some things coming up in, later in 1 Corinthians and especially in 2 Corinthians that orients grace to Christian giving. And those are going to be some pretty hard-hitting lessons, I'll tell you now. But it's a pursuit. You've got to chase after it. You've got to actively decide that today I'm going to edify my fellow believers. We went through some other issues there. I'm not going to repeat everything we did this morning. Bearing one another's burdens is something each one of us ought to do. We ought to build one another up and not just please ourselves. Church discipline is an application of knowledge-based love in 1 Corinthians 8:1. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. So what are we doing here on a daily basis? Say, well, we're in a Bible church. We understand the importance of Bible doctrine. We come together every week and we take in the truth of God's Word. That's wonderful. What are you doing with it? Okay? You can't just learn, inhale. If you never exhale, if you never apply, if you're not willing to go out and minister according to sacrificial love, then 1 Corinthians says you're going to fall into that snare of arrogance. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. If all you're doing is taking in knowledge, I've known some very doctrinally knowledgeable individuals, and they couldn't express love to save their lives. You wonder, where's the love? They have all this knowledge. They can outline and systematize and categorize and spell out. They can diagram and chart everything. Do it frontwards, backwards, in their sleep. But they couldn't live a life of love to save their lives. Would they give the shirt off their back? Would they go the extra mile? Would they lay down their life for the sheep? Not hardly. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. That's 1 Corinthians 8:1. And we would do well. We'll be there shortly. We're in the midst of chapter 5, headed rapidly towards chapter 6. Chapter 8 is not that far away. Church leadership, exercising delegated authority, is designed for edification. 2 Corinthians 10:8, 12:19, and 13:10. We dealt with all three passages last hour. I encourage you to look them up. 2 Corinthians 10:8, 12:19, and 13:10. We're here to build up. We're not here to tear down. Every word we speak is either rotten or edifying, Ephesians 4:29. We're to speak the things that are edifying, the things that build up a fellow believer, and that includes church discipline. As I mentioned, if you come alongside a believer who needs a rebuke and you give him an excuse, you're not speaking the truth in love. You're giving him some rotten fruit. You're not edifying your brother. He needs a rebuke. Ephesians 4:29. And finally, successful edification gives no license to stop at any point of time prior to the rapture. If you're doing well, good. Keep doing it. That's 1 Thessalonians 5:11. I encourage you. Let me just read it here. 1 Corinthians 5:11. Therefore, encourage one another. That's parakaleo, come alongside. Encourage one another and build up one another. Edify one another. Just as you also are doing. The Thessalonians were doing it well. They were doing it right. And Paul's saying, keep it up. Keep it up. Don't get prideful. Don't start to say, oh well, I've done it. I've paid my dues. I've got my treasure in heaven. I can relax now. Remember, victories are a point in your Christian walk that are very vulnerable for a failure. Because pride comes in. Peter gets all full of himself when he answers the question right. Christ says, you know, he asks who the people thought he was. And then he says, well, who do you think I am? And Peter says, thou art Christ, Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Peter's shining moment there. In the very next paragraph, in the very same chapter, Christ starts telling him about how he had to go to the cross and die. And Peter says, oh, far be it, Lord, this will never happen to you, you know. Peter says, oh, no, never, never, over my dead body. And Christ looks at him and says, get behind me, Satan. In that very same chapter. So don't get full of yourself when a victory occurs. Keep it up. Do more. Excel still more. Remember, the whole message in 1 Thessalonians is excel still more. I taught that book once upon a time, years ago. Very blessed to have a wood burning of that out there by my office. People ask, well, where'd that come from? Came from that class, came from the application of excel still more. All right. We conclude the study now with main point C, the message of Jude. So join me in the book of Jude. Just aim for Revelation and back up a book. All right. I find that to be the easiest method. You might prefer to aim for 3 John and then, you know, go to the next book, but I think 3 John is tough enough to find on its own. So aim for Revelation and then back up to Jude. All right, you got 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, Revelation, the last books of the Bible. Jude is another book we taught once upon a time. I'd like to do it again someday. I think I was 22 or 23 maybe when I taught the book to Jude. And 25 verses, taught it in 25 hours and barely scratched anything. I'd like to go back and do it again in probably about 500 hours and get the meat that's here in this book. But as we look at verses 20 through 25, the last paragraph here of this one chapter book, this is a book that deals with false teachers, deals with snares in a local assembly, deals with a conflict. And the overall objective here is to earnestly contend for the faith. It says so in verse 3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once and for all handed down to the saints. You know, remarkable. Jude, this is the half-brother of Jesus Christ, Jude the Apostle. Jude is, he was sitting down to write to him a letter about salvation, but then the Spirit of God came upon him. Overwhelmingly, he said, you know, I felt the necessity to write to you to contend earnestly for the faith. That these believers here needed instruction on Christian warfare, needed instruction on how to stay the course, how to refute false teachers, recognize them for who they are, contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. In other words, how to defend the New Testament, how to defend the revelation of church age mystery doctrine. For the creeps are introduced in verse 4. Certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Okay? I call them the creeps. They've crept in unnoticed And here they are in the church. How'd they get here? Goodness, where'd these creeps come from? No one actually remembers how they got here, but they've been here for a while, and now they've insinuated themselves into leadership, into teaching responsibilities, but their message isn't consistent. It's at odds with the rest of Scripture. It's starting to throw families in turmoil. Say, you've got to deal with these. So, there's a lot here in this book. As it deals with angels, as it deals with the bondage of fallen angels and their rebellion in verse 6, as it deals with Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 7, brings up Michael the archangel in a dispute he had with the devil in verse 9. There's a lot of teaching in this one chapter book. In verse 11, we have mentioned the way of Cain, the error of Balaam, and the rebellion of Korah. There's a trinity there of dangers and snares that a local church has to look out for. Then you have the prophecy of Enoch, the seventh generation from Adam. Not revealed in Genesis, but revealed for us here in the book of Jude. Enoch the prophet and his message there. This is before Noah, before Methuselah. Here is Enoch having a prophecy as it pertains to the second advent of Jesus Christ and the promises made to the house of the Gentiles. Now, verse 17. But you, beloved... So many of these messages that pertain to the application we have are addressed to beloved ones, to those that are the objects of God's love. We are beloved ones. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers, following after their own ungodly lusts. So you think this is applicable today? You think we're in the last times? You have any shortage of mockers in your life? Among coworkers and neighbors and friends and everybody else? Following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. The problem is these mockers, not necessarily the coworkers, the neighbors, the friends, but those in the local assembly that start to engage in this activity. Causing divisions, cosmos minded, devoid of the Spirit. They're walking in darkness and in spheres of carnality. But you, beloved, building yourselves up. Okay? Here's edification. Building yourselves up. And it's a corporate function. It's a reciprocal function. Back and forth. You, brethren, plural. We're talking about a local church. Building yourselves up. Back and forth. It's not just a pastor that's feeding you and building you up. Because the pastor needs to be built up too. Who is his pastor? Who's going to build him up? We build each other up, each one of us on each other's faith. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. All right, I'm going to break this down for you, starting with this service here. First of all, point one, Jude, what's he doing here? Jude outlines the edification activities of Christian beloved ones. Jude is giving us an outline for edification in the local church. He says, beloved ones, but you, beloved. Jude outlines the edification activities of Christian beloved ones. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. Building yourselves up on your most holy faith. The primary verb in this whole passage, I should say, is keep. In verse 21, keep yourself in the love of God. The remainder of these are participles expressing contemporaneous action. Building, praying, waiting. Those are contemporaneous actions that coincide with keep. Okay, if you want to be grammatical about it and exegete the passage, the primary imperative is keep yourselves, but the correlating participles, building, praying, and waiting, describe how this is done. Jude is outlining the edification activities of Christian beloved ones. Point two, it begins with corporate prayer. Notice what it says in verse 20b, praying in the Holy Spirit. Praying in the Holy Spirit. This verb is second person plural. All of you guys praying. Now, can you have personal prayers at home? Absolutely. You can have personal prayers at home, personal prayers while you're driving, personal prayers in the shower. You know, those are places I like to pray. Driving is a good opportunity since otherwise I'd be carnal every other minute, so I'd have to, you know, confess and my impatience and my anger and pray for all these other idiots that are out there on the road and things like that. Okay, so I can pray. But praying in the shower. Praying in the shower. See, you know, not much else to do in there. You're scrubbing away and washing and whatever. So, you know, go ahead and pray while you're there. But finding personal time to pray. Praying with your wife. Praying with your family. Those are important. But praying with the beloved ones. Praying with the beloved ones as you are building one another up. Building yourselves up. That's edifying one another in your most holy faith. You know, it's one thing to say, you know, I'm praying for you. It's something else to be praying with you. See, many of us, of course, were praying for Randy Blair this past week while he was in surgery and the things there with the thyroid cancer and so forth. But praying with, coming into the prayer meetings, praying with Randy, going to the hospital, praying with Randy, praying with Gina, praying with the people involved. That's a whole other animal altogether. That's not just praying for, that's praying with. That's wrestling with the angel together. Not letting go until we've received the result. That's the corporate function of peniel taking place within the body of Christ, the local church prayer meetings. So it begins with corporate prayer. How are we going to build one another up? Ultimately, without praying for one another. Thirdly, beloved ones need to keep themselves in the love of God. Beloved ones need to keep themselves in the love of God. Now, we've got to be careful with this. It says, keep yourselves in the love of God. And that's an imperative. That's an order. And that might give us the idea that somehow we can get out of God's love. So we want to understand what this verse is dealing with. Romans chapter 8 says, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Are you familiar with that? Romans 8 says, I am convinced, verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Verse 38 says, for I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ our Lord. All right? Nothing can get us out of the sphere of God's love. Nothing. You can't do it if you wanted to. You can't throw away your salvation. You can't get out of His grip. You can't lose any of that. So what does this imperative therefore mean when you are told to keep yourself in the love of God? It's not saying keep yourself in the sphere of God's love as the object of God's love. It's saying keep yourself in the sphere of using God's love and expressing God's love. Notice the accounts that are the parallel passages here that give us more information on this, including 2 Thessalonians 3:5 and Revelation 2:4. Remember, Ephesus had left their first love. Does that mean that they somehow lost their salvation? They somehow were removed from the sphere of God's love? No. They were still objects of God's love. They were still saved. Couldn't lose that. But it means that they quit expressing it themselves. They quit understanding what it was. They quit making God's love a motivation in their activities. So I'm going to take those out of order there. I'm going to turn to Revelation before I turn to 2 Thessalonians. Revelation 2:4. See, love helps motivate us, motivates what we do towards one another, motivates us to rebuke a brother when he needs it, motivates us to properly apply church discipline. We can't apply church discipline if we don't have love. How in the world can we speak the truth in love if we have removed ourselves from thinking in the sphere of God's love? The church at Ephesus had some items that they were praised for. I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men who put you to the test. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance, and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. You can't separate yourself from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. You can't lose your salvation, and you can't remove yourself from positional truth. But in your thinking, you can depart from the motivation of love behind the things that you do. And you can turn to false motivations. Notice what he tells them. You have left your first love. Verse 5, therefore remember from where you have fallen and repent. See, this makes some believers queasy because that word repent is applied to believers. You say, whoa, wait a minute, Pastor, I like repent, you know, but hit unbelievers with that repent message, would you? No. Far more repent messages in the New Testament are directed towards believers. Did you realize that? Far more metanoeo applications are geared towards believers that need to adjust their thinking in accordance with Christ. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. This can't be directed to an unbeliever. This is a believer who got saved, who was walking well, who was walking in the light, who was walking according to love, and then got derailed and quit walking according to love. Do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. By the way, this is a pastor that's being dealt with here at Ephesus. And he's going to lose his local church if he doesn't turn it around. The primary rebuke here is to the angel, the angelos messenger, the pastor is being rebuked here. It's the pastor who left his first love. And he's going to lose his local church unless he turns it around. Remove your lampstand out of its place. So this is how we depart from the love of God. Now, 2 Thessalonians 3:5, another supporting verse that gives us information on this concept. I can't lose my salvation. I can't depart out of the sphere of God's love as the recipient of God's love. Verse 5 is Paul's prayer on behalf of the Thessalonians. He says, may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. Now, this isn't your being, because that's in God's love the moment you're saved, but that's your hearts. As a part of your direction, as he leads you in your growth, may he direct your heart into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. And this is what we have the danger of falling out of, as Jude is warning against, that we keep ourselves in the love of God. That is, keep our hearts in the love of God. Because where's our true self anyway? It's our heart. As a man thinketh in his heart, so he is. Keep your heart in the love of God. Keep oriented to the love of God in your thinking, the love you've received and the love you can express. If you lose that orientation, then you've lost the opportunity to not only apply church discipline, but to apply any doctrine. You can have all the knowledge in the world, but if you don't have love, what are you? You're the gong. You become your own personal gong show by having knowledge but not having love. Okay? Keep yourself in the love of God. We're not talking about losing salvation. Romans 8 is clear. We can't separate ourselves from the love of God. But we can certainly pull our heart out of there. We can certainly not dwell on the love. We can certainly not make love a motivation in our thinking and in our decisions. So you see where the application comes in here. As I go back to Jude, isn't this simple? You know, some people might look at Jude and see the verse that says, keep yourself in the love of God and say, oh my goodness, there's a contradiction. Romans 8 says, who shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? And say, this verse says, keep yourself in the love. And say, well, there's a contradiction. What is that? No. Slow down. Relax. Compare Scripture with Scripture. Find some other passages that correlate. Identify the Ephesus snare of losing your first love. Identify the guidance and leadership verse there in 2 Thessalonians and realize what's happening here is an element of growth where we mentally occupy with this love. That's what we can keep ourselves in or lose, not our salvation. Okay? Just compare Scripture with Scripture and you can solve what the skeptic would like to point at and use to attack and say, see, the Bible's full of contradictions and so forth. All right. If we understand that God is not the author of confusion, and if we understand that all Scripture is God-breathed, then by definition, the Bible cannot contradict itself. The Bible is truth. What's the second law of logic? The law of non-contradiction? The Bible is truth. Therefore, it cannot contradict itself. If we perceive a contradiction, then we need to adjust our perceptions and find the clarification so we know that the Scripture does not contradict itself. Fundamental issue of logic and hermeneutics. Point four. Beloved ones need to wait anxiously for the rapture of the church. You see what we're doing while we're praying and while we're keeping ourselves in the love of God? While we're building ourselves up? See, Jude 20 says, "But you, beloved ones, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life." Waiting anxiously. Now, I have eternal life right here and now. But it's not yet been manifest in its reality. Because I'm still here. Okay? I have it. I possess it. But until the Father takes me home through physical death, or until we hear the trumpet of the rapture of the church and we're transformed, are we fully going to enter into our eternal life? We possess it now as a possession, but we don't experience it now until we actually enter into that life. Does that make sense? We possess it, but we don't experience it. There's a difference. I possess glorification. Because Romans 8 says that was before the foundation of the world. Whom he called, he justified. Who he justified, he sanctified. He also glorified. Okay? I'm already glorified. I don't feel glorified. All right? But I possess it. Positionally, I'm in that sphere of glorification because I'm in Christ. I'm in the bride of Christ. I possess it, but I've not yet experienced it. I'm a creature of time, bound by time. I'm proceeding through the sphere of time until he takes me out. And now that may happen through physical death, when my soul and spirit will depart from this body of dust and will enter into glory, and then fully experience the timelessness that's already there because I possess eternal life. I've possessed eternal life since September of 1973. Okay? But I've not experienced it on a daily basis. I've gotten older day by day, year by year, since 1973. Okay? Well, I look around, I think we all have. All right? Especially Warren. I'm looking forward to tonight. Today is Warren's birthday, so I told him, I said, you know, you've reached 70. You've reached 70. I fully expect this evening's message is going to be the best I've ever heard. Part of the wisdom there of reaching 70. Okay? We possess eternal life, we've not yet experienced it. Until such time as we depart from these bodies and enter into glory face to face with the Lord, then we can enjoy the timelessness of our souls and spirits, no longer subject to the futility of time. So, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life, how merciful it is to get out of this body of dust. The outer man is perishing, but the inner man is renewed day by day. How merciful it will be to hear that trumpet and be transformed, to cast off the perishable and take up the imperishable. What a mercy delight that's going to be. And we're waiting anxiously. We're waiting anxiously. That means we're like the little kid in the back seat saying, "Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet?" Every time you turn around, okay? We've done those drives to Seattle and back, and that's 2,822 miles. And that's a lot of driving, with young kids especially. On the last trip, on the return trip back, we left California, got into Arizona, and then finally Zoe said she was done. That was it. She was done. She said, I don't want to be in the car anymore. I said, Zoe, I hear you. I understand. That's a long drive, okay? But unfortunately, we're not going to just leave you here in Arizona. We're going to keep going. I'll push all the way through to Texas and get back home. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Wait 5 more minutes. Are we there yet? You know, you woke up this morning and we're still here on earth. Doggone it, we're not there yet. Are we there yet? See, waiting anxiously. Tragically, I don't think a lot of believers are waiting anxiously. I mean, they're saved. They're happy about that. They're very pleased that they're not going to go to hell when they die. But, you know, the fact of the matter is that heaven can wait. They're not really eager to get there. They're having fun in this world, living it up, living for this life. You know? That's the motto of the Austin Heart Center. Did you know that? The Heart Hospital of Austin. If you walk into the, it's a great hospital. I've been there. Done some visits in there. But that motto bugs me to death every time I read it. You walk in there and it says, heaven can wait. You know? For the Heart Hospital of Austin. Okay, on a worldly basis, I see what they're trying to say, but I just think it's wrong. What we're waiting for is heaven. We're waiting anxiously for that. We want to hear that trumpet. Can we truly say Maranatha? Can we say, come Lord Jesus? Or, no thanks, not today. Can you wait a little bit? I want to have my fun now. See? You know, I'm still young. I'm still healthy. Just wait, you know? You can go ahead and come sometime before I get old and my body starts breaking down. You know, go ahead and come before that because that doesn't look too pleasant. But don't come today. Okay? That is, now they'll never voice this, but that is how a lot of believers are thinking. They're having fun in this world. And they'd rather not leave it. They'd rather not leave it. But beloved ones are supposed to be waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Then we've got actions to take. Actions to take to our brothers that are in trouble. It says, have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. And Wednesday night, I guess, if I push through hard enough, well, we'll come back Wednesday night and deal with this. Before you get any teaching on this, I just want you to think about it. Who are these groups here? Tell me who the doubters are. Tell me who the snatched from the fire ones are. And then tell me who the third group is. The some that you have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. There's three groups there that we have to deal with as believers in Christ. And each one is an application of edification in this context of beloved ones building themselves up, keeping in prayer, waiting for the rapture. You know, if you're eternally minded, does it bug you when little things happen? Or can you put things in perspective? A brother offends you. Well, okay, he offended me. Big deal. I'm going to hear the trumpet this afternoon anyway, so it doesn't really matter, does it? He'll have to answer for that at the judgment seat of Christ, won't he? But if I'm not heavenly minded, then what do I start doing? I start plotting my revenge. Right? Oh, he's going to get it. Oh, wait till I get him back. How dare he do that to me? I'll show him. Wait a minute. You know, I hope to not be here long enough for me to plot any kind of revenge. Because it doesn't matter. The orientation of the rapture does a lot at putting things in perspective and giving us a relaxed mental attitude towards our fellow believers. I can start praying for him. The one that's in darkness, the one that's done me dirt, the one that's walking in darkness. Start praying for him because he may have to stand before the bema this afternoon and he might hear the trumpet, might be carnal when it blows. I don't want to be carnal when I hear the trumpet. I've told you that before. Do you want to be in fellowship or out of fellowship when the Lord himself descends with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God? I want to be in fellowship. I don't want to be caught carnal. You know, it's going to happen in the twinkling of an eye. That's not a whole lot of time to offer up a real fast confession, you know, on your way up. There's not a lot of time involved there. If you're caught carnal, you're caught carnal. And there's a blessing and reward for the wise virgin. There's a blessing and reward for the believer who's found faithful when the Lord returns. So we want to keep these short accounts. Anyway, rapture puts a lot of things in perspective. Wednesday when we come back, we'll deal with these three groups. The doubters, the one snatched from the fire, and then the others. They need mercy and fear, the garment polluted by the flesh. We'll break that down for you Wednesday night. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness. your faithfulness in our lives, day by day, in so many different ways, beyond anything we could ask or think. And Father, the way that you take hold of your word and you honor it, you bless it, you magnify it. Father, you reward those who bless your word, and we thank you for that. We thank you for an assembly of believers here that are committed to the truth. Father, we thank you that you have provided for that. You have sustained richly. And Father, for all the ways that you've made use of your truth, all the ways that you've spread it. Father, we learned this week that the website has sent forth your truth in a lot of different ways. And we had no idea. We continue to have no idea who's taking it, who's using it, what they're doing with it. But Father, it is a privilege and it is a delight beyond anything we could ask or think. So we thank you for it. There's a lot of wickedness and evil out there on that internet, but Father, you can also make use of it for tremendous blessing and tremendous good. And we want to thank you and praise you for what you have supplied. We want to be faithful with what you have supplied. So Father, we thank you for these things and for this wonderful provision. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity we have to serve, the opportunity we have to be tools in your service. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. As I call Jacob up, just an amazing reminder or a note that through the Bible notebook that you guys all have, that 500-page thing, if you download it off the website, it's like 15 megabytes, and you download it and you got a 500-page PDF document that's been downloaded as of yesterday over 4,000 times around the world. You know, if we tried to print and ship, it'd be about $10 each to print and ship through the Bible study guide, and to try to send out 4,000 of those would be about $40,000. How would we do that? And then poor Gene in the tape room, our website has also downloaded 18,000 MP3 files. If we try to duplicate 18,000 cassette tapes and ship them to South Africa or wherever else, I've gotten emails from South Africa, Botswana, different places, we couldn't do something like that. What is that? So anyway, just a word of encouragement, just a real blessing. And now I have a slight glimpse into the delight that Warren Dowd has enjoyed all these years with the grace notes and the opportunity to serve in those areas.